Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9, find verses 1 through 10 where we will focus our attention this morning. I'm going to give you a list of some items. You can figure out what they have in common. Coke in glass bottles, gas for a quarter a gallon, class reunions, President Reagan, Polaroid cameras, parachute pants and starter jackets, green bean and tater tot casserole, landlines, Christmas at grandma's, letter jackets and class rings. What do they have in common? Some of them likely made you long for the way things used to be. Nostalgia. Nostalgia is a comforting thing. It can give us support in the present and hope for the future. Nostalgia can flood us with good memories when life is hard. It can calm us when the future is dark. But nostalgia, as I'm sure you would agree with, cannot save you. And in part, that's the argument of the preacher to the Hebrews today. Just because the modern Hebrews had a nostalgic affection for the law, the way things used to be, how they lived and worshiped under the Levitical system of the tabernacle, the preacher to the Hebrews says, remember, it cannot save you. It's one thing to miss poodle skirts. It's another thing to put your faith in a dead system. It's one thing to long for carburetors to make a comeback. It's another thing to put your hope in what God says is broke. Remember, we're in this middle section of this letter to the Hebrews, this sermon to the Hebrews. And in some ways, we've kind of started our initial descent as we get into this middle section that runs from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 10, verse 15. In this middle section, it's all about Jesus and his priestly ministry, accomplishments, covenant, sacrifice, offering, etc. It's all about him. And it begins with a calling to check our hearts. It's a warning, if you remember, that was very confrontational. It was right in our face, a reminder that we must now be living sold out for Christ, all in for just Christ. Not content with what we'd done for him in the past, not content with what we knew about Jesus, but now today, are we living for him? The preacher says, are you living for God? Are you eating the spiritual meat of this life? Or are you stuck on the milk? Are you clinging to Christ? And he says, if you're not clinging to Christ now, if you're falling away from Christ now, that's simply evidence that you've never clung to him. From chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, verse 12, we were warned in the sharpest language that falling away from Christ is spiritual apostasy, spiritual disaster, evidence that we had never again clung to Christ. So don't fall away from this salvation that Christ is the guarantor of in the new covenant. Don't leave the meat of the Melchizedekian king priest for the milk of the easy, familiar, nostalgic, Levitical life and covenant religion. That was the preacher targeting these Hebrews specifically because that was their temptation. They were tempted to think that they could go back. The preacher says, I understand, I get it, following Christ is hard, but persevere in Christ, no matter the persecution of your government, persevere in Christ, no matter the familial hate you get because you say Moses isn't the way, but Jesus is, persevere in Christ. Why? Because he's the king. He's the only priest that can affect anything for you. There's nothing better than Jesus. And then the preacher proves it to us. He moves masterfully and eloquently from this warning to the beauty of God's promises that never fail. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. We're reminded that God's promises cannot fail. His promises have always, though, pointed to something better than the system that these Hebrews were tempted to go back to. He tells us in chapter 7, remember, Levi's on the bench. Levi has been set aside, and Melchizedek, his order, the forever priest king order that Jesus is of, that's who's ruling and reigning. That's who we pursue in religion now, the relationship with Christ. Melchizedek died, but Jesus never will. So trust in him. Jesus is better than Levi. Jesus' covenant is better. The new covenant, his mode of worship is better and superior. Jesus is better. And then chapter 8, if you remember, we're told that this new covenant is better because of who enacts it and who keeps it and who makes it happen. The old covenant is obsolete. The new covenant is sure. The old covenant has been replaced. The new covenant is upon us. And this new covenant extols the faithfulness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the priority of God to be with his people and have them be with him forever. But a key note of that new covenant was how it was accomplished. It wasn't accomplished by going to the tabernacle. It wasn't accomplished by rituals. It wasn't accomplished by a multitude of sacrifices. It wasn't accomplished by a bunch of priests. It was accomplished by the one minister of the new covenant, the sacrifice of the new covenant, the priest of the new covenant, the king of the new covenant, who is all the same, Jesus Christ. It's the one that the preacher's been preaching about since the beginning of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, he begins like this: "In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, the Creator, the radiance of the glory of God, the one who, after making purification for our sins, has sat down at the right hand of majesty on high." That's who we're talking about when we're talking about Jesus. And now we get to this reality that not only is Jesus better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Joshua, better than Aaron, better than Levi, but who he is and what he's accomplished is better than all of them. His covenant is better than the old covenant. His offering is better than the old offerings. Jesus's covenant is superior. Jesus's covenant came by blood, but not the blood of an animal, not the blood of a perfect animal, but his own perfect, eternal blood. Therefore, Jesus' better covenant came through this better sacrifice in the better tabernacle. Not only this tabernacle in the ancient wilderness that God set up, but in the heavenly tabernacle where God abides. Not even in the fancy temple of Jerusalem. No, in the heavenly tabernacle that's inhabited by God himself. That's where this perfect blood is shed, on that perfect tabernacle filled with the glory of heaven. There, the very throne room of God, God accepts this new sacrifice for the new covenant from Christ. You see, that's why Jesus is better, and that's why Jesus is better is the simple theme of the book of Hebrews. And now we march into this new section, or the same section with a new idea, but this is, it's hallowed divine wisdom that shows us precisely how the place of Jesus' offering is superior, how the blood of Jesus' offering is preeminent, how the effect of Jesus' ministry as both our priest and our offering is eternal. What happened to the Levitical priests? They all died. Jesus lives forever. So, dear friends, when you read the pages that we come across of divine wonder and you stand here in these Hebrews chapter 9, you're not standing at the ancient tabernacle. You're not standing even at the cross. You're looking into the wisdom and majesty of the throne room of heaven. And where you're at in heaven, you smell the blood of the perfect sacrifice that came from the perfect priest that wasn't something else. It was, in fact, himself. He shed his blood and sprinkled it on that heavenly golden altar, soaking the mercy seat where it proclaims the power of God, that you've been set free from sin, Satan, and death, and you've been made family by this brother who sits there on the throne with his Father and calls you to himself. And the whole point of this wonderful letter that is heavy with Christology and weighty with the cost of discipleship and punchy and grave with the aggressive warnings is that everything you encounter in life has a very common denominator. Jesus is better. Every sorrow you experience, hold on to Jesus. He is better. Every hope you have for tomorrow, hold it loosely because Jesus is better. Every solution that you think you can craft on your own, be careful because Jesus is better. And this morning, as the preacher to the Hebrews takes a trip down memory lane, as we look back at the tabernacle, as we linger in the courts of ancient earthly praise inside the tent where God tabernacled with or dwelled with his people, I challenge you to pay attention to not just historical facts, but understand that while he's telling us the way things used to be, the point is the fact that it is not that way anymore. What you have so far supersedes what the Israelites had. You can't even imagine living life with God like them. But you'll need to today. So please stand with me as we look back and see that this new covenant and its accomplishments is not merely better, it's perfect. Hebrews chapter 9, the first 10 verses. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which the lampstand and the table, the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly in the first section performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, not by our own worth, not even on our own initiative, but by your grace, because of what we know you have done for us in Christ. I pray that you'll help us to see the weight of holiness that your tabernacle teaches us. Help us to see the heavy, imposing realities of restriction that oozed out of every corner of this earthly place of holiness. And help us, by contrast, feel the freedom and the wonder and the boldness of our access to you now. Steal away from us our complacency. Hold us close to you this morning. Cause us to really consider how it is that we can come to you. Give us this grace so we can worship you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. You may be seated. As you noticed in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 10a, this is the way things used to be. But the book of Hebrews is not a history lesson, and the recipient, who are the Hebrews, would not have needed this truth, in fact. So why do we get a history lesson, so to speak? As we find these sacred shadows in the truths of the tabernacle worship, I want us to not be content just looking at the past, but to consider how the beauty of Christ is able to overcome all the inadequacies of the tabernacle. And remember, if we're talking about tabernacle, we're talking about the law of Moses, we're talking about the regulations of the Old Testament, we're talking about the system of worship under the Levitical priesthood of Aaron and Levi, not just a tent, but in particular today, a tent. First, we need to remember what we've considered before, that the location and regulations of the tabernacle were destined for expiration. They were designed to come to an end, which is contrasted with the truth that we all see about Christ in the rest of the book of Hebrews, that his worship and him, he himself reigned forever. So look there again at verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and, so he's connecting two things, regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. This verse sets the stage for our trip down memory lane. What was the preacher trying to tell us about the first covenant? Covenant. Well, remember in the verse that you just studied a while back, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So the preacher says, look, the first covenant's obsolete, but let's go back and talk about it again. So why does he want us to go back to this old covenant he just told us was obsolete? Jesus made the first covenant not just second best, but it no longer functions. Speaking of nostalgia, several of you are probably old enough to remember when there was this thing called an operating system, Windows 95. And it was state of the art. And then there was Windows 2000. And it was state of the art. And, you know, it progressed and progressed, et cetera, et cetera. The new covenant is not the better edition of the old covenant. The new covenant is not something you can choose to install or not. Though many hardliners stuck with Windows 95, they would not do that 2000 Y2K craziness, you know? No, Jesus isn't an upgrade. Jesus is the standard. Jesus isn't just better. The old covenant no longer worked. It couldn't perfect. So the preacher is going to break down these two ideas that are connected with an and at the end of verse 1. There's the place of earthly holiness and the regulations of worship. Regulations for worship, those are the things contained in the law, all the sacrifice, all the statutes, all the ways that God's people were supposed to interact with one another and interact with Him. And then there is this earthly place of worship, and that's the tabernacle. And right there, the preacher tips his hand at what he's trying to do. He might have missed it. Holiness and access. He's trying to teach us about holiness and access. Our holiness, God's holiness, and our ability to access God. You see, holiness is achieved by the law, and access happens at the tabernacle. But notice how he describes the tabernacle. He could have called it many things. He could have called it the tent of meeting. He could have just used the word tent, but instead, he modifies it with the word earthly. Earthly means it's man-made. Earthly means it's temporary. Earthly means it's imperfect. Definitionally, all these elements point to the tabernacle's insufficiency as a place to encounter the holiness of God. To say it's earthly is to say it was manufactured with a thread of the curse. The place of holiness, all of God's covenant worship was designed to restore the people of God in relationship with God, but it's all happening here at this earthly tabernacle. The case is being built in these verses that the tabernacle economy of worship wasn't enough. But who is enough? The one who's come and who's coming again. You can choose the tabernacle, the preacher to the Hebrews says, but it's not enough. Instead, choose the King, priest, Jesus Christ, who will never expire. His kingdom will never fail. His worship will never cease. Why? Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and when? Forever. The tabernacle, expiration date, woven into its fabric. Jesus, eternal. The second truth the sacred shadows of the tabernacle worship should teach us come from verses 2 to 5, and we'll spend a chunk of our time here. What you'll notice is that holiness in tabernacle worship was very clear. It was extremely obvious, and at the same time, it was unapproachable. So the design of the tabernacle is for God to meet with man, for God to dwell with man, and yet the holiness of the tabernacle precluded it. This is an interesting thing that the preacher puts in front of us. You cannot study the tabernacle and fail to see that God expects to be viewed as He is, which is holy, exalted, above, separated from His people. And yet the whole point of the tabernacle is to allow Him to dwell with His people. And yet the tabernacle is constantly teaching that God is separate from His people. So these sacred shadows we see in the tabernacle of God's holiness are explained in Christ. And the separation from holiness, the chasm between man and God, is solved in the ministry and conquered in the work of Christ. Notice the preacher begins with the tent prepared in verse 2, and then he just jumps right into the first section of the tent, the holy place. What did he leave out? Whole bunch of stuff. Left out my favorite, the fence around the place. This is just going right to the heart of the tent proper, the tabernacle proper. Why? Because the point is on what? Architecture or aesthetics? No, the point is on access. He doesn't mention the fence that goes all the way around, doesn't mention the gate, doesn't talk of the sacrificial tables or the bronze altar outside the tent. He doesn't talk about those things because he's focused on access to God, either being allowed or not allowed. In a sense, he's preaching to the choir, though, because he's talking to ex-Jews about the tabernacle. This is how they grew up, talking about the tabernacle. This was their jam. This was their theological mixtape. They liked to talk about the tabernacle. They knew this stuff. And the preacher just said it's obsolete. And now he's bringing it up again. I wonder if we can figure out why. The preacher's drawing out the way this place of holiness is set up to remind them of the limits imposed on them under the old covenant. You see, non-priest Israelites, those who didn't have Levitical blood, they could enter the courtyard if they had sacrificial business, but they could never, as in never, enter the holy place. Not sometimes, not occasionally, not once in a lifetime, but never. Some priests could enter the holy place. Only priests could enter the holy place. But every generation, only one priest could ever enter the holy of holy places. And that just for 15 minutes a year. That's the holiness that the people of God saw with regards to communing with God. They didn't do it. That one guy did it for a short amount of time on our behalf. The levels of holiness are taught with the reality of who God meets with. It wasn't everybody. It was one man, one day a year, for 15 minutes. The levels of holiness were also taught by the craftsmanship of the tabernacle, both in the construction of the tabernacle and the contents of the tabernacle. Obviously, these regulations were God's design, not Moses. God gave Moses a vision. Moses told him what it was, and with the help of Bezalel's spirit-empowered artistic abilities, they made the tabernacle as God designed. So never fail to look at the tabernacle's construction with God's intention of communicating something to us. He's trying to teach us something. The ancient divines, they would call the tabernacle the place where heaven and earth met. God created the whole earth to be his dwelling place, and so it makes sense with the tabernacle that that would be God's dwelling place, and God's whole earth, whole creation was designed to do what? To tell us of the glory of God. So it makes sense that the tabernacle would be designed to tell us of the glory of God. But at the same time, though God condescended to be with man in the tabernacle, there was a great divide because the Israelites couldn't be with God in the tabernacle. Though the tabernacle is a copy of heaven, Exodus chapter 25 to 31 make clear. Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 5 tells us that these shadows that we don't understand, they're trying to teach us truth about what God, who God is and what God has done. So imagine if you were alive in the days of the tabernacle, there's no other way but the tabernacle to be in God's presence. And you can't do it. Some guy that you've probably never met, you've heard his name, maybe you've seen him. He gets to. But not you. There is a separation in tabernacle worship from the people of God to the presence of God that's inescapable and it's dominating and it's suffocating if you were someone who wanted to be with God. The tabernacle taught that God was holy. Holy is separate. Holy is away from. Holy is set apart. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, the cherubim in the heavenly vision chant, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, God gives us his autobiography in three words. The Holy One. That holiness, it's who God is, holiness. It's what God does, holiness. He's set apart, separate, supreme. The tabernacle taught God to the Hebrews that he was holy. We, verse 2, get right into the tabernacle and speak about the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence in the holy place. This is the outer tent. And holy, it's in Hebrew, it's kadosh. And if you would look in the Hebrew words, you find all of these names of tabernacle equipment all share the roots of holiness. They're all pointing to the people of Hebrew the Hebrews, understanding that God is holy and anything that approaches God is holy. And the closer you get to God, the more holy that you have to be. The language of the tabernacle, the architecture of the tabernacle, the function of the tabernacle, access into the tabernacle, all of it points to a separate God. He's here, but he's not available. He's powerful, but he's not under the people's command. He's holy. He's not at your beck and call. Obviously, God loved his people. He wouldn't have dwelled with them. But how with them was he? He was there. They could see the pillar of cloud and fire. They knew his works. They ate his manna. But relationship? Verse 3, from the holy place that only a few Levites out of the vast millions of Hebrews ever entered, only heard of, the preacher moves farther into the hallowed tent, to the most holy place that we often call the Holy of Holies. Only one man, practically per generation, would ever enter the Holy of Holies. Does that strike you as odd? This was the center of Hebrew worship. And only one man could enter. Does that feel restrictive? Access to God was available, but practically non-existent. There was access. God communed with his people, made himself known to his people, but not in relationship like we have. There in the Holy of Holies, we find verse 4, the golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, covered in gold, which contained these prized relics of God's faithfulness to his people. But notice the emphasis is on what everything's made of, gold. Why? Some say because gold's supremely valuable. I disagree. What did the Israelites, the ancient Hebrews wandering the desert, have a boatload of? Gold. They had enough gold to throw in a fire and see a golden calf come out. They had plenty of gold. It wasn't that it was rare. It was in abundance in their camp. The particular furniture and particular items of worship were made of gold. They were not merely to be pretty. What is gold? What do you have the ability to do with gold? Purify it. Gold was either seen to be impure or made to be pure. So all of these instruments, all of these pieces of furniture, all of these tools of worship of God were made to be pure. Gold is malleable. It can be beaten and smoothed and shaped and engraved. But the purity of gold is what made it precious to represent the purity of holiness, the holiness of God. Notice verse 4, the golden altar, the ark covered in gold, the gold urn. Let me ask you. Did the Hebrews reading this or hearing this sermon preached forget that these things were gold? I don't think so. So what's the preacher reminding them of? That gold is holy. The closer you get to God, the closer you get to him, the more pure even the things that worship him are. The more pure you have to be. You can imagine it like this. Outside the tabernacle in the courtyard, there were bronze pieces of worship equipment. Inside the tabernacle, inside the holy place and the Holy of Holies, there were only gold pieces of worship. Do you get the picture? Maybe a picture would help you. Now that you've tried to imagine it, here's a cheat sheet on the tabernacle. You'll see it's not that big. It's not imposing in architecture. It's not compelling in external beauty. It was designed to be taken up and set up and moved around. It's not magnificent in the power that displays. What is it? It's a reminder that God is in there and you're out here. The most ornate and precious items are held in the Holy of Holies, not seen by an Israelite outside of one man a generation ever. Gold is used in abundance within the tent, but the items outside the tent are made primarily of bronze, a mixed metal, a impure metal. After a sacrifice was killed and parts of the animal were split up amongst the family and the priestly tribe, then parts of the animal would be burned on that big bronze altar in the middle of that courtyard. And there, the death of the sacrifice, you could say, would be made final, and it would be purified into just a coal. After the lifeblood was drained and the flesh and the body burned, there would be a coal that would be taken from the impure bronze altar by a priest, only a priest, into the holy place, the outer room, taken to a altar inside the tabernacle through that outer curtain that nobody could pass through except for Levites, into this inner altar and mixed with incense, divinely described and prescribed incense, to then inside the tent where holiness dwelled, God would be worshiped as smoke would come up from that sacrifice mixed with incense, just the purified coal of the sacrifice mixed with incense by an intermediary, the priest. Do you feel the disconnect of the people who are worshiping and where the worship happened? Do you see how holiness separated God from his people? Where was the ancient Israelite or ancient Hebrew that brought the sacrifice? He's probably tracking down his wife and kids, headed back home to their tent. Maybe he was in the courtyard. Maybe he was watching for smoke to come up out of the tabernacle. That was their worship. It was in there, and they were out here. The golden altar of incense inside the tent was built just like the bronze altar outside the tent on purpose, just smaller and pure. They would take that work done on the outside at the bronze altar, they'd take that coal in from the common area to the holy area, from where many could be to where a few could be. The holy place, the restricted access, the purity of the gold that allowed for the effectiveness of the worship. In Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8, this golden altar was the link between Yahweh and the priests and the people. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, Exodus 30, verse 7. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it, and when the evening at the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. This is supposed to be happening every morning, every evening. But if you're Joe Hebrew, when do you get to do it? Simply, you don't. Do you sense the deep canyon between the people of God and God that the Hebrews had to navigate? The holiness of God caused a separation. Every day, every morning, every evening, a priest would enter the tabernacle and commune with God, and you'd stand outside by your tent waiting for the smoke to go up, hoping everything went okay. God commands Moses, Exodus chapter 30, verse 6, put the altar in front of the curtain that shields the Ark of the Covenant Law before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the covenant law where I will meet with you. God met with Moses. God met with Aaron, passed down through the high priests. Joe Hebrew, when did he meet with God in the tabernacle? Never. Joe Israel never saw the golden altar of incense. Never saw it. Let alone burn a pleasing sacrifice to God on it. Never saw it. By the way, when was God pleased? Where did the smoke go up to heaven that pleased Yahweh at? Do you think it was the bronze altar out in the courtyard? I'll give you a hint. No. It was when that coal came into the holy place, was mixed with incense. That's the smoke that pleased Yahweh. When do you think the Hebrews have their sins atoned for on Yom Kippur? When the sacrifice happens outside of the tabernacle on the bronze altar? No. When the blood is sprinkled inside the Holy of Holies, where only one man per generation could go. You see, everything that's efficacious that happens in the life of ancient Hebrew worship happens inside the tabernacle where all but one Hebrew can't go. The holiness of God was clear to those who understood the tabernacle. He was separate, to be treated separately. And with that holiness of God was an unapproachableness to God. Middle of verse 4, the Ark of the Covenant covered with gold on all sides, where the Shekinah glory dwelled, a ferociousness and a marvelousness manifestation of the glory of God was there. There in the Holy of Holies, God was there. There sat the gold-covered and pure ark representing the footstool of the divine throne. It was hidden from common man. David called it a footstool of God's throne, according to David in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2. But the idea of meeting heaven and earth happened for one man at a time, per generation. The rest knew that it was happening in there. They hoped. Do you feel the separation? The cherubim of glory, I like how they're described there in Hebrews chapter 9. The cherubim's role in the divine order is to protect God's glory. Verse 5, the cherubim of glory, they overshadowed and they were cast in gold in a state of hovering over the ark on either side. I think we have a picture of that there. Their wings of glory protecting the represented mercy of God on that seat. I have problems with that graph, but or that picture. But at least they're acting not like a chubby Cupid praying. That drives me nuts when you see the Ark of the Covenant. They were terrifying creatures. They were like the SEAL Team 6 Delta Force and Secret Service of heaven. Nobody messed with these. You didn't nonchalantly enter the presence of the cherubim. They were there to protect the glory of God. Nothing got by them. Nothing could assault God without going through them. These were the angels that preserved the holiness of God. They kept them separate. And what were they guarding? The mercy seat. Think on that. What is mercy? Mercy is God in contact with sin, excusing it. What is mercy? God dealing with sin and not you? God overlooking sin? Everything the cherubim since their creation in eternity past sought to do was to keep God from this cursed sin. Now the cherubim guard the seat where God gives mercy to sin. This glorious display of God's character. It's called a mercy seat, but what's the mercy seat? Well, God didn't go sit on it. What is the mercy seat? This box is not something to sit on, but it does have two functions. Exodus 25:22, God tells Moses that this mercy seat's where I'm going to worship with you. That's why the Shekinah glory is there, or going to commune with you. That's why the Shekinah glory is there, so Moses can commune with God. This is where God communes with Moses, and then the high priests that follow him in Aaron's line. Get this, 11 men before the temple was built by Solomon commune with God in the tabernacle. How many? 11. Then David has the ark moved into, or Solomon has the ark moved into the temple. And how many commune with God in the temple? How many high priests commune with God in the temple after that? 12. And then in 586, Babylon either destroyed the ark or lost it. Maybe history lost a couple. So 23 plus or minus a few guys commune with God over the ark? So that can't be right. Well, you don't have to be a math major to add it up. It's just pretty simple. So God communed with his priest at the mercy seat. What else happened at the mercy seat? One day a year, the high priest, only the high priest, would atone for the sins of the people. For 15 minutes, he would be in there doing his incense and sprinkling blood. At the mercy seat, where sin was shown mercy, not really dealt with, mercy. There with blood, the mercy seat gave relationship and faithfulness and love to the people of God who'd done everything in the previous year to not deserve it. That's why it's mercy. They'd run from God, adulterated their passions, lived in ways against God, but God loved them and he gave them mercy. There on that mercy seat with the cherubim that guarded his glory, there was blood, but it was blood that didn't last. Lasted for a year. That mercy seat is not an altar of human achievement, but a seat to the work of God to preserve his people and save his people from himself. They'd earned his wrath. He gave them mercy. The message of Hebrews is that God has come to us in Christ. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. But what we see in Hebrews chapter 9, the first 10 verses, is that what the old covenant was a separation. There was the inability for a common Joe Hebrew to get near to God because of the holiness of God. What could overcome it? There's no tabernacle to go to now, no temple to make your pilgrimage toward, but we have Christ, the perfect high priest who is always living to make intercession for us in perfection and drawing us near into the throne room of heaven where the ancient Hebrews could never go. And yet we're busy. We're occupied. We have Jesus, and only Jesus can receive us and mediate for us as our high priest. They had the tabernacle. They could never get in. I love the end of chapter 9, verse 5. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. That's preacher talk, for we got to move on, and I got to move on. So, the third truth that sacred shadows of tabernacle worship should teach us about Jesus is access by imperfect blood was limited. Jesus' perfect blood earned eternal access to God. Verse 6, this tabernacle worship was over and over, over and over, regularly practiced, on schedule, practiced daily, morning and evening, followed by morning and evening, followed by morning and evening, followed by the yearly atonement sacrifice. And what happened? Well, it kept God from consuming his people, but what happened? How about nothing? Because every time they had to sacrifice again, what were they saying about the previous sacrifice? It didn't work. It wasn't sufficient. So we have to continue in sacrifice, begging mercy, bringing blood. See how sin wasn't dealt with? Mercy was given because sin wasn't dealt with. Blood was necessary, but because the blood wasn't perfect, it didn't have an effect. The people were imperfect. They needed something perfect to save them. They couldn't find it. They didn't get it. It didn't work. The atonement they were given was temporary. It lasted a year, better than a day. But there was no confusion that their atonement was limited. So let me ask you a question. Why is the preacher to the Hebrews bringing up all this nostalgic worship-related material of ineffectiveness to Hebrews who already knew it? Because they'd forgotten. And they thought, you know, Jesus is great. But remember the good old days when there was just sacrifice and blood and we could do something and sacrifice some blood and we could do something. Wasn't that nice? And the preacher to the Hebrews takes him by the cheeks and he looks at him and he says, are you crazy? You have the great high priest. You have the one who's come from the order of Melchizedek. You have the king priest. You have the only one who can bring you into the throne room. He doesn't take you to the temple gate and say, well, watch what I do. He doesn't let you come in the courtyard and watch him be a spiritual butcher. He doesn't even take you right up to the Holy of Holies. He just takes your hand and leads you all the way in through the holy place, through the gold altar, past the incense table, to the throne of God. And you want to go back? How could you want that? Well, sometimes that's my question for us. How could we not want that? We don't have to go to some ancient tabernacle. We can go to God in prayer. In fact, we not only can go to God in prayer, but therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, it's been shed, it's been spilt. God has done what he must. And he says, come to me. Come on. I want you. Jesus says, come to me. I've done what you needed. There's no more sacrifice, no more effort on your behalf, no more blood that needs shed, because since the law is burnt, has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, chapter 10, verse 1, it can never, by the same sacrifice that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. But are we left with impossibility? No. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, what happened? Jesus did it. Jesus' blood was shed. Your hearts were satisfied in innocence. Your lives were transformed because Jesus says, now you can come into the presence of God. Now you can enter boldly into God's presence. By the new and living way, what's that? It's a reference to the new covenant. By the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is the flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, who is it? Christ. What should we do? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What the old covenant couldn't do, Christ has accomplished. What are you doing? Do you go to God in Christ? Or do you have, you know, your bag full of tabernacle worship material that you carry around through life? Because whatever is separating you between you and God, it's there because you want it. Because Jesus says there's nothing separating us. So go to him. Find him all that you could need. Find him better than you can imagine. Final sacred shadow of tabernacle worship that shows us the superiority of Christ. In the tabernacle, the Holy Spirit taught restriction. Jesus brought perfection. I'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the wonder of what you've done for us in Christ. Will you help us to feel the weight of your holiness and how our Savior satisfied the desperate gap between who we are and what you offer to us, relationship, family, communion. Help us. Help us to see this picture, this parable of the tabernacle as one of limited access, insurmountable by man, but then the reality of our Savior coming and bringing us all the way to you. Help us to cling to him. We ask in his name. Amen.